Sovereign God, our prayer this morning is that you would show us yourself more clearly, and in doing so, show us ourselves too, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, would you turn, please, to Exodus chapter 20. It's page 77 in the Church Bibles. And it's where we're going to be focusing this morning as we start this series on the Ten Commandments. I suppose for many, any series that focuses on the Ten Commandments bring them onto safe ground. It's probably an older generation than me, but you still hear people saying it. I'm a Ten Commandments person myself. If the press is to be believed, it's what the government wishes the church would stick to, especially if it's going to comment on government policy. Now, why don't they just stick to teaching the Ten Commandments? We'd be a lot better off if people did. Why this fascination with the Ten Commandments? Well, they're basic. They're simple. Someone who does this kind of research has discovered that the Lord's Prayer has 54 words, the Ten Commandments 317, but a common market directive on the import of caramel and caramel products goes on for 26,911 words. The government might be pleased with that too if it's leaning towards Eurosceptics this week. However, the Ten Commandments are not cluttered with unnecessary detail. They're given, aren't they, with a broad brushstroke, and for all its occasional illustration of the principle, we need to be wary before we add to them. It was the Pharisees, you remember, who published the 34 volumes defining thou shalt not do any work, and we know what Jesus had to say of them. Yes, the Ten Commandments are safe. They are basic. They're simple. I have a reputation in our family and slightly wider for my musical abilities. And my family gave me a musical present a little earlier on. They realized it. I was given one of these blow-up saxophones. Marvelous stuff. It's the one thing I can play without getting a single note wrong, if I can blow it up. I do recommend it. Makes for a very versatile orchestra. I was given it, and all the children, of course, immediately snatched it away, and we all blew it, and all of us got it right, and we looked incredibly with it and hip, and Bill Clinton and I thought we had a lot in common. And it was only after we played with it for a bit that I noticed there was a warning, a commandment on it. This item is not to be used as a life preserver or swimming aid. You know, when you get to the Ten Commandments, it is something of a relief. We're not into obscure warnings that are out of touch with reality, are we? The man in the street, if we could ever discover him, we suspect would, by and large, still instinctively approve of many of the Ten Commandments, for he is against murder and theft and greed and for family life. The Ten Commandments, they're basic. They're simple. They talk about you, or at least if we had the old version, we'd know what it meant by you, because they always said thou. They talk about you singular. We're not into complex areas of structural sin and where society as a whole has gone wrong. We're in areas of personal responsibility. The Ten Commandments. They're basic. They're simple. We can take them for granted. Well, that's what we'll discover in this series. Can we take them for granted? Well, let's begin at the very beginning as we come to Exodus chapter 20. And just two or three things to say about this first commandment. And to begin with, I want to make this point. These are words of a loving God. Words of a loving God. You notice how chapter 20 begins, and God spoke all these words. These are words from God. That is what lies at the heart of all the commandments. That indeed is why they are 10 commandments and not 10 bits of advice. As the 10 commandments are death to relativism. You have your standards, I'll have mine. These are absolutes. That, of course, is part of their appeal to some. But they're not impersonal. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, he said. Well, actually, our Bible translations have picked up the Hebrews' fear of actually using the name of God. It literally says, I am Yahweh your God. He reveals himself. He uses his personal name. He tells who he is and not just what he is. God. At the heart of the Ten Commandments, then, lies a personal relationship between God and his people. Here are the ground rules for this relationship. There are ground rules for every relationship. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He has revealed himself in history in what he's done. Now he is revealing himself morally in what he says. And this God we're going to discover as we study these commandments is a moral God. There's no avoiding that if he is revealing his essential character as he speaks here, and he is. So when Carrie discovers that the teenagers know very little about God and know very little about themselves and about sin, why does she have to talk about sin? Why can't you leave morality out of it and just get on with God? Because you can't divorce God from morals. He is a moral God. I cannot be one of those to whom God is speaking, nod at the end of these commandments and just say, well, I'm sure that's all right for you. But notice to whom he is speaking. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. In context, God is not speaking to the whole world, but to those whom he's loved, rescued, and redeemed through the Exodus. And verse 2 speaks of God's triumph, you notice, for his people, not his triumph over them. Omit that verse, and we can handle the Ten Commandments in very dangerous ways. Because in the popular eye, Christianity is still very much a policeman's religion. Obey the rules and everything's all right. Disobey just one and you'll find God's heavy hand on your collar. Joy Davidman, in her fascinating book, it's a bit dated now, but it's still got many insights into the Ten Commandments, Smoke on the Mountain. She tells the story of a Western missionary, one of the caricature types, no doubt, with the pith helmet, talking to the African chief with the pot brewing, and trying to convert him using the Ten Commandments. I don't understand, said the chief at last. You tell me I must not take my neighbor's wife. That's right, said the missionary. Or his ivory, or his oxen. Quite right. And I mustn't dance the war dance and then ambush him on the trail and kill him. Absolutely right. But I cannot do any of these things, said the chief regretfully. I'm too old. To be old and to be a Christian, they're the same thing. Yes, we mustn't portray Christianity and Christians as rule-bound freaks. Now, the Ten Commandments weren't given to tell me how to get right with God. They're given to people who are already rescued by him. They reveal how redeemed people ought to live. Now, we began this service by reading through the Ten Commandments. As Dick said, it's something that churches from the Reformation on have wanted to do. For some extraordinary reason, the prayer book actually misses out verse 2 of Exodus 20. It's about the one place where most ASB services actually do better for once. And if you go into those churches which have got the list of the Ten Commandments painted on the walls, notice how many of them leave out verse 2. And we need to remember, when the commandments were given, they were given by God to a rescued people to show them what it meant to be his people. Just cast your eye back up the page, will you, to verse 4 of chapter 19. Here is God calling to Moses just before he gives him the commandments. And he reminds Moses of what he's done for the people of Israel and what he longs to do for them. You yourselves, verse 4, have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Yes, you see, if this contract that God is going to draw up, this covenant, is to be kept, why, it'll make the people of Israel his people, his possession, a holy nation. It's what it means to be God's people. And of course, the Exodus, with all its miracles, with all its demonstration of God's mighty power, was just the trailer for the rescue that was to come. A rescue not from slavery to Egyptians, but slavery to sin. A rescue not from Egypt, but from hell. A rescue that took, as we will remember this morning, the full horror of the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, that loving God, who effected that rescue in Jesus, is this loving God, who reveals what he's like, what pleases him and what he hates in these words we're going to be studying. Rescued people, grateful people, his people, will want to live in the ways that please him. These are words of a loving God. Secondly, as we come to the first commandment itself, as we turn over our page to verse 3, we'll discover that they could well be words from a marriage bond. Words from a marriage bond. As David Field puts it in his little book, this is pillow talk, not the language of a solicitor's office, or worse still, a police interview room. You shall have no other gods before me. It could come out of a wedding service, couldn't it? You shall have. I married my rector's daughter yesterday. It was actually the first rector I served under, not the current one. And I took the wedding. I wasn't the groom. But as they made their promises to each other, as they took each other as their husband and wife, it was David Hall, some of you will remember him, used to be in the family here at St. Helens and Mary Bridger. They promised to have and to hold. The very first wedding I ever took as a clergyman, the groom was a rather simple type, and he didn't quite get those words right, so he promised to have and behold. But actually, it's the language of possession. And it's the language of possession here. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the contract, this is the covenant we enter into as the people of God. It's an exclusive one. No other gods before me. Or it might be beside me. I suspect that's better because whatever the linguistics, it can't be allowing us to have a whole string of gods in the cupboard as long as Yahweh comes first. Oh, it's again like the wedding service. I said to each of them, will you take Mary? Will you take David? And forsaking all others, be faithful to her, be faithful to him, as long as you both shall live. Well, says God, will you take me forsaking all others? To be one of the rescued, redeemed people of God is to enter into a monogamous relationship with God. To turn to other gods is as devastating as to desert a marriage partner. Which is why it's described in terms of adultery and prostitution when God's people do it. Keep your finger in Exodus 20 and just turn on to page 901. Let's see one vivid illustration of that in the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 3. You remember this remarkable story where Hosea discovers in his own family life a wife who's unfaithful and deserts him for others. It's a graphic illustration of the way the people of Israel have been unfaithful to their God and deserted him for others. And in chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes, though they are adulteresses." Or chapter 4, verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land." Verse 10, "They will eat but not have enough. They will engage in prostitution but not increase, because they have deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution, to old wine and new, which take away the understanding of my people. They consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. You shall have no other gods before me." It's a reminder of the exclusive nature of the relationship between this God Yahweh and his people. There is no pantheon of gods for them. Their relationship is to be as exclusive as marriage. And this commandment echoes a marriage bond. And though the language of those who break it is, for those who break it is strong, when we see the pain that adultery causes in ordinary marriages, we can understand that strong language, can't we? We need to hold on to it as we begin to see how it might apply to us today in areas that will be less than popular. Words of a loving God, words from a marriage bond, but they are thirdly words for modern man. Words for 20th century men and women, and not just for those rescued from Egypt. For this is how New Testament people are to relate to God, and not just how Old Testament people were to relate to God. Old Testament people were surrounded by many other gods, gods like Baal and Molech. Molech, by the way, demanded the sacrifice of little children. And it's worth remembering that because we're in danger, because of our background of a Christian God, of assuming that gods will be moral just because Yahweh is. Don't believe it for a moment. And Israel was to keep exclusively to Yahweh. That's why you'll find in the Old Testament these warnings against mixed marriages. Now, turn on to our first reading, to Deuteronomy chapter 4, to page 183. Here's the second account of the Ten Commandments. It's coming in the next chapter. Here is the build-up to it. And God talks to the people and says, "Ask now about the former days," verse 32, "long before your time, from the day God created man on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything so great as this ever happened, or has anything like it ever been heard of?" Anything like what? "Well, has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes?" Yes, the people are being reminded that their God has done something wonderfully unique. And then notice verse 35, you were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Beside him, there is no other. Yes, he is not just their God. He is the only God. And the Old Testament is well aware of the different gods that different people worshipped. And so it does at times speak of many gods. But it's equally emphatic that in reality there is only one God. Just as a sample of that, come on forward again to page 729, to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. This is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. And you can read the rest of the chapter to see what Isaiah thinks of some of the idols and gods that were being worshipped in his day. Now, I'm the first. Genesis 1 is the story of how one God made everything. And I'm the last. There are not different gods for different nations. There's not a God who made this part of things and another God who governs that part of life. Now, we come through to the New Testament and we find Jesus echoing this same commandment we've been looking at. You shall have no gods before me. Come to our New Testament reading to Matthew 22. It's page 991. Matthew 22, verse 36. Teacher, one of the experts in the law tested Jesus. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. You see, here is the positive version of the command. There's not much room for any other God, is there? Once you've loved the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And we need that reminder. It's healthy for us to go on being reminded, lest we're deceived into thinking we're not surrounded by other gods, just because we live in a secular society. It's a warning to us to stay alert to what will shape our minds and capture our hearts and demand our strength and energies. It'll be different things for different ones of us. Books and magazines and television and peer group. That'll be music for some and sport for others. I heard a wife complaining, and not from this congregation, to me earlier in the week about her Christian husband who hadn't been to church for weeks because he was always playing cricket. And some of us will just shudder a little when the World Cup was on as to who our God was. And all of us face the way that careers demand our strength and our energies and our time beyond what they ought to. And they'll spirit away our souls. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, says Paul, you remember? There's another exclusive claim on us. And in the next verse he says, do not be conformed to this world. Now, when Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, he is quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting one of the most oft-quoted sayings, and it begins like this, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Have that clearly in your mind, will you? And try and understand what it took for Thomas, brought up on that, to face Jesus and say, my Lord and my God. And yet that is the New Testament's verdict on Jesus. The very same Bible that says we shall have no other gods before him says of Jesus, he is our Lord and our God. If we've met with Jesus, we've met with Yahweh. If the relationship we have with God involves the same exclusive bond with Jesus. And when we see that, we realize in the religious world, we can't hide beneath the all-embracing umbrella of G-O-D. Yahweh's people still have this exclusive relationship with their God, and their God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You shall have no other gods before me. It's a warning to us about syncretism, that Jesus cannot be added to the pantheon. He can't be fitted in alongside the Hindu gods, the ancestor worship, the animist spirits. And if we understand that, perhaps we can understand why missionaries fight so hard to help converts break away from some of these items of their past, to burn some of the charms that are involved in their spirit worship. But just as those from such a background must renounce past ways, so we must guard against this syncretistic spirit. It's why Christians will be wary of things like yoga and TM and Masonic rituals. It's why many of them are horrified by the New Age teachings which allegedly go on in churches even in London. You shall have no other gods before me. That says things about multi-faith worship, doesn't it? It's why Westminster Abbey really must be careful on its Commonwealth Day services when it has its readings from the different scriptures talking about the different gods and finds it so difficult even to mention Jesus. You can understand why ministers are so cautious about proposals in towns for multi-faith worship. You shall have no other gods before me. And it has implications for our evangelism. For if this relationship is the mark of redeemed people, and this is the only God, why then anyone needs this relationship to be redeemed? There is no other name given amongst men why they must be saved. There is one God and one mediator between God and man. Christ Jesus. So we'll need to name the name of Jesus, even to our Jewish friends, who'll quote the Ten Commandments, but the God whom they will exclusively relate to is not a God they'll describe as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll need to name the name of Jesus to our Muslim friends, who believe in one God, but not the God who's revealed himself so exclusively in Jesus. It's why, though it's understandable and encouraging and in many ways the kind of thing we'd want to say to call ourselves a defender of faith, when we look at the Ten Commandments, we have to ask, don't they demand that we're more particular than that and be a defender of the faith? You shall have no other gods before me. I'm a Ten Commandments man myself. They're basic, they're simple. Yes, but how many Ten Commandment people actually believe and obey the first? Let's pray. Sovereign God, as you've reminded us of the exclusive nature of your relationship with us, we thank you that you've reminded us too of your love for us and of your rescue of us. And we turn to you again as a gracious, merciful, pardoning God, and confess our need of your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.